sixth into a series on what are the basic things relative to the Christianity in the New Testament. And we're ready today to look at the Holy Spirit in the family of God. Next week, we'll move on to prayer in God's family for 1 hour. And we'll want to talk about the distinction between public prayer and private prayer. Heard an interesting comment about prayer in the schools this week. As long as there are final examinations, prayer in the public school will never be eliminated. Proverbs 8, verse 2. And then on the 6th of March, we'll be looking at decision-making. And that's very, very important because very often Christians have the mentality, well, I don't make any decisions, I let God make them all. And that can be very easily a cop-out for accepting the responsibility of gathering data, looking at information, and making a good decision. And then our 9th will be adjustments in the family of God. And by that, we mean people make lots of different adjustments to situations in life. Something comes along that's unpleasant, and it is obviously so, and we decide that we're not going to face it. It doesn't exist, so we put our head in the sand. And we want to distinguish between what some of the normal, mature, healthy Christian reactions ought to be to those things rather than hiding our heads in the sand. And then finally, the patterns of authority in God's family will be the 10th and final one in that series. Today, we want to look at the Holy Spirit in the family of God, and as we have been doing, we'll try to put it up here in terms of 3 questions. Number 1, we'll want to look today at who is the Holy Spirit. Emphasis on the who is aspect of it. And we'll try to come off a biblical base on who He is. Second, once we determine who is the Holy Spirit, then we'll want to say, where is the Holy Spirit? Relative to we who are believers in Jesus Christ. And then as our final note, we want to look at what does the Holy Spirit do? Who is, where is, and what does the Holy Spirit do? And let's begin with the who is the Holy Spirit. And for the sake of having to write a lot, I'll just put briefly who is in our outline. Who is the Holy Spirit? Number 1, we want to say this. The Holy Spirit is a person. Or, we're going to put it this way. The Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. When we read through the Bible, we'll find out the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. Now, when we say a person, what do we mean by person? We mean He's got the things that make you and me people. I have, for example, a will. I have a will that wants certain things and can decide certain things. That makes me a person. I have emotion. I can feel certain things. I have an intellect. I can think. And basically, a person is a person who has a will, ability to choose certain things, who has a mind, you can take in information, and who has emotions, you can react to these things. And we can establish that the Holy Spirit has all of these things. Now, since we're summarizing, let's say, why do we say the Holy Spirit is a person? First evidence, His activities. He does things, or is said to do things, that people do. Go to 1 Corinthians 2:13 for a first passage. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And the activity that I introduce is one of the activities of people is ability to speak. And we'll find out that He can, in His speech, command, explain, and teach. Its don't do that. An influence can't speak and command and explain and teach. The Holy Spirit is presented in the Bible as one who can do these things. Chapter 2, verse 13, He says, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? Teaching with words. Notice, ability to speak. In Acts 13, when we start the first missionary journey in our New Testament survey, it's going to say that the Holy Spirit commanded the church to do such and such. So why do we say he is a person? First point of evidence is from the standpoint of his activities. Second, from the standpoint of what is attributed to his character. Now here's where we'll look at the fact that the Holy Spirit is presented as having a will, as having an intellect, and as having emotion. And again, I repeat, an influence doesn't have will, intellect, and an emotion. And it doesn't feel and think and will. Still with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. And I'm just giving passages that are evidence of these particular things. Does the Holy Spirit want something? Does he will? Does he desire something? 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as, and get the verb, he wills. What is the emphasis? The emphasis on the Holy Spirit is he is one that has a will, a desire. Incidentally, when we do the kind of study that we're doing today, and normally we're going through passages, but when we do this kind of study today, and I say the Holy Spirit has a will and give 1 Corinthians 12:11, I do not mean to say that's the only passage. If we would go thoroughly through all of the passages that indicated he would have a will, we would be here for a full hour only establishing one point. The Holy Spirit has a will. So when we do this kind of study, that's a sample passage, or maybe a particularly clear passage. And I think 12:11 is particularly clear, is it not? Those last words of verse 11, just as he wills, clearly points to the fact that he has a will. There are many other passages, so don't think that we're just saying the Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, that's it. There is no other. You can't find any other such passage. This is only a sample passage. All right, does he also have an intellect? Can he think? Romans 8:27. Particularly good passage indicating the Holy Spirit has a will. 8:27. And he who searches knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Catch it? The Spirit has a what? The mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So notice the emphasis is on intelligence in that particular chapter. Without turning to it, let me quote it. Ephesians 4, verse 30 reads, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit." What does it say about the Holy Spirit? It says he has feeling, emotion. He may be grieved. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. So what do we have? We have characteristics that point to, when we ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? We can answer it by saying, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now that is easy to miss. Why is that easy to miss? He is the Holy what? Spirit. And Spirit tends to do what to you? It tends to space you right out into spooky something, you know. What's this Spirit business? Well, it's important to note that the Bible uses the Holy Spirit as a real person and attributes him to all the characteristics that we have. Ability to think, to be hurt, to have emotion, to desire something, to reason through something, to teach something, to command something. All of these point to personality. A second, or a third rather, thing that points to him as a personality can be taken from the pronouns used with the Holy Spirit. And let's get those all in one place. Turn to John 15. John 15, verse 26. Again, I don't want to bore you with something that's unnecessary, but I think you'll see this immediately. When you have a pronoun, every pronoun has an antecedent. John went to town and he bought some clothes. He is the pronoun and the antecedent is what? Is John. Okay, pronouns agree with their antecedents in gender. Suppose you said, John went to town and she bought some clothes. you immediately are stopped. John is a masculine proper noun. She can't refer back to him, so it must mean there were two people, right? John went to town and she must have had his girlfriend along, bought some clothes. And your hang-up is she can't refer to John. All right, there's a very interesting thing in the New Testament. The word spirit is the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma is a neuter pronoun, a neuter noun. Therefore, if you say the Holy Spirit, what would be the proper pronoun to follow it? It's neuter. The Holy Spirit, it does such and such, would be the way it would be, if seemingly in a proper way. The interesting thing is that pneuma, neuter pronoun, is always referred to in the Greek New Testament by a masculine, singular pronoun. Be different kinds of pronouns, demonstratives and so forth. Now why? Why do they do that? There's a little difference in the... You say, well, that's grammatically wrong, isn't it? Well, in English, but not in Greek. In Greek, almost everything, all your nouns have gender. My hand, chair, has gender. Trapeze, table, that's feminine. Strange, isn't it? Why would a table be feminine? Well, in Greek, your grammar, your gender is not sexual; it's grammatical. So everything's got gender to it. It has nothing to do with the sex of it, and therefore it is very possible in Greek to refer back to pneuma with a masculine pronoun. And the interesting thing, it does. Notice John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, who was sent from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who is a masculine singular pronoun. Why does he refer to the Spirit as a who? Well, simply more evidence for what we've said. The Holy Spirit is treated in the Word of God to be a person. Same thing in chapter 16, over a page, verse 13, 14. But when he, masculine singular pronoun, the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, and so forth. So notice the first thing we have asked and answered then is, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, let's get personal. We're not talking about an influence or something of that sort. We are talking about a person. Now, second, where is the Holy Spirit? First, who is? Now, where is the Holy Spirit? And let's take that, first of all, relative to an unbeliever. And there are two passages that really we ought to have in our minds when we look at that. The first one is Romans 8:9, and the second one is Jude, verse 19. Where is the Holy Spirit, this person, relative to a non-Christian? Romans 8:9 first. Two passages that are especially enlightening on that. First is Romans 8 and verse 9. Speaking to the Roman Christians, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Where is the Holy Spirit relative to an unbeliever? Well, the words are very clear in verse 9. He does not belong to him. Next to the last book in the Bible, Jude 19. Again, speaking of those that mock Christian truth in the context, you have verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, and notice the characterization is devoid of the Spirit. Now, where is the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, relative to a believer? Where is he relative to a believer? And the remark we want to put down, which is so important, is the Holy Spirit indwells. That's the key word. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Now that's going to have some very, very practical use in the New Testament. We say the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian because you say, so what? Well, the so what of it is very, very important because it is to be His presence that is going to help us to conduct our lives. And let me give you an illustration of presence affecting the way we act. Everyone sitting here will identify with this immediately. Remember the first time that you got to go someplace with the gang without your parents' presence? Are you identifying in any way? You said, boy, we can do this because mom's gone now or dad's gone. And so anyone knows how another person's presence can affect what we do. Someone leaves the party, and as they go, someone says, boy, now we can have fun. They're gone. And what is that saying? That people's presence has a very definite effect on the way we act. I'll just guarantee it, nobody is going to have a temper tantrum right now. You may be in a mood for one. You're not going to do it right now, and I know why. It's not because the potentiality for it is not there. But there's a pressure. And that pressure is people sitting next to you. You may go home and change clothes. I don't have any problem of looking around now and say, is anyone in the process of changing clothes? You're not, and you won't be, because there are people around, and people's presence has a very definite effect on the way we act. All right, this is going to be used very much in the New Testament, saying, look, and he's going to write to the Corinthian church, he's going to say, look at the things you're doing, and have you forgotten who lives inside of you? And so a very vivid understanding of this fact is going to be important in used in terms of the New Testament for conduct. Now let's go to a few prophecies of that. Go back as far as John 7, 37. Right? Christ is looking forward to something that's going to happen in the future after His earthly ministry, and it's going to be the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be part of everyone who is a Christian. Chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So notice you're going to have a definite presence of the Holy Spirit on the part of those who believed on him. And then he points out that at that time, the Holy Spirit had not been given because Christ had not been glorified. But he's pointing forward to that time. Chapter 14, verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Very vivid, is it not? Will be in you. Where is the Holy Spirit relative to the Christian? He indwells us. And in verse 20, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We are indwelt. Now, let's suppose, however, that in the Christian life we really get bad. We really do some things that are completely and totally out of line. Now, wouldn't it be logical, if we do that, that God would come along and say, okay, Paul, these people are way out of line. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to warn them that if they don't shape up, the Holy Spirit is going to take off and leave them. And I want you to tell those Corinthians that you are hanging them over hell and you are whittling on the string. Is that the approach? Is he going to say, look, if you don't shape up, he'll leave? Well, let's try one passage. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17. Now, you know the Corinthians, don't you? They were having all kinds of problems. Chapter 3 begins by saying, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, as to men of the flesh, as to babies in Christ. They were in their babyhood. They were immature. They were doing all kinds of wrong conduct. And it's interesting the approach that is made to them. The approach is not a threat. The approach is a reminder of who you are. Verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you?" Who? These carnal Corinthians. So notice the reminder that the Spirit of God... So the appeal is what? Who you are. I think I've mentioned many times before, I had a third grade teacher, Mrs. Stoddard. Mrs. Stoddard looked just like a Mrs. Stoddard ought to look. She was Stoddardly. At any rate, somehow Mrs. Stoddard got hold of the fact that I was in a Baptist church. And for some reason, she used that on me. And she was forever saying, "Chester, would a good Baptist boy do that?" And of course, the answer was, "You just don't know Baptist." Well, anyway. And all I'm saying is, what's the approach? The approach is, here's what you are, and here's the way you're acting. Is that a biblical approach? I'm sure she didn't get out of the Bible, but is that a, you bet it's a biblical approach. And what's Paul saying? Don't you know who lives in you? Hey, way up here, and you're way down here. Does that make any sense? And so notice the emphasis then is he indwells every Christian. We've got quite a resident, don't we? God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. Really? And he is not going to evacuate because of carnality, but he sure is grieved. And he sure is quenched. And therefore, coming off of a very basic thing is the Christian life is not one threat that if you don't do this, God's going to smack you. It's an emphasis. You have a great position, and you have a great resident on the inside of you, which is the Holy Spirit. Now we ought to act like it. Now, let's do one other thing, and let's do it in terms of a chart. By saying, where is he, and what does all of this mean? Let's make a little chart for it and put it this way. Let's put over here, in the first column, the person involved. Column 2, their mission. And column 3, their ability to accomplish it. And the two persons will be, first of all, we have the Holy Spirit, and then we have us. And let's conceive of ourselves all by ourselves. And we'll want to look at what is he here to do, column 2, and what are we here to do, and which of us has the ability and which does not. Staying with the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 14, or I guess we've left it, haven't we? Gospel of John 16:14. This is probably the clearest passage anywhere on what is the mission of the Holy Spirit, or what is he here to do. Chapter 16 and verse 14. Four words are so clear. He, you can reference that back to verse 13, talking about the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me. What is his mission? His mission is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now let's park on that for just a second. Does he do it? Can he do it? Ability? Adequate. Sure he can do it. Now that ought to say several things. If it is the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, to point to him, to honor him, and I would announce to you that we are from henceforth going to be called the First Church of the Holy Spirit. We're going to pray to him, we're going to talk about him, we're going to honor him, and so forth. What can you first of all say back to me? The first thing you can say back is, if you are emphasizing and glorifying the Holy Spirit, then you are not glorifying the Holy Spirit, because what? The Holy Spirit is here to glorify Christ. And so the emphasis on where the Holy Spirit is working is not Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. The emphasis on where the Holy Spirit is working is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. So that if Jesus Christ is honored, what do you know? Well, that's the job that the Holy Spirit does. So the prominence of Christ tells us where the Holy Spirit is in the right place. All right, that is his purpose, is to glorify him. Now go to 1 Peter 2:9 and relate that to us. Now, this is the neat point, because what we're going to find out is what He is here to do is what we are here to do. 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies or the attributes of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What are we here for? To glorify Jesus Christ. So, it's interesting. We can shake hands and say, well, we are here to do the same thing that the Holy Spirit is here to do. There is a contrast, however. And what is that contrast? It's over in our next column. Can we really reflect adequately by ourselves, from our own natures, Jesus Christ? Obviously, we got a problem of we are inadequate. Therefore, what does God do? For we who are inadequate, can you see anything in this, what we studied so far, that would cancel out this inadequate? Can we put a big X over that in any way? Sure we can. What I am here to do and cannot do, He is here to do and can do, and He is where? In us. So you see the dynamic we've got going in the Christian life. The one who does a perfect job and is totally adequate is placed inside of us to do the work that we cannot do for ourselves. And therefore, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us ought to affect our conduct, and it ought to create something else. It ought to create dependency. That we are dependent upon Him. That's why we have verses like, walk by the Spirit. That's why we have Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. All concepts of control and direction as far as He is concerned in our lives. Now, there is a phenomenon you find in the New Testament 14 times. 14 times you have some kind of reference to a person being, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit. 14 references to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in those passages, we're not going to go through all 14 of them. In those passages, by the way, most of them are in the book of Acts. In fact, you find 9 of those passages in the book of Acts by itself. You find the rest in Luke, and you find 1 in the epistles, which is Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And here, if you go through these passages, is what you find. In every case, being filled with the Spirit meant freedom to work as He chose. Freedom to work as He chooses. So the idea is to be filled with the Spirit is freedom to do as He chooses. Now, how do we know what He chooses to do? Anyone got any faint idea of what the Holy Spirit might choose to do, what He might want to do in us? Where are we going to go on this? Shall we all close our eyes and say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to do? Where are we going to go? That's great. He's there, and He wants to operate and glorify Christ. But let's get right down to the details. What does He want to do? How do we know that? Well, we don't have to go very far. Philippians says, do all things without complaining. He wants to eliminate griping. And what comes in next? Can He effectively do that? Yes, unless we do what? We're back to this again. Unless we say, sorry, I want to gripe. And we then do what Ephesians 4:30 calls, we grieve the Holy Spirit, or what 1 Thessalonians calls, chapter 5 calls, we have quenched the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit will do all of this glorifying Christ. He will do it, unless hindered. So, let's put it this way. What can we do to cause Him to do this? Nothing. He's going to do his job. But we can do something to block that. And when we do something that blocks and effectively disobeys him, then what in the world do we do now? What do we do when throughout the week we have blocked off what he wanted to do? What do we do now? We're back to fundamentals. What was our number three? Fellowship in the family of God. How do we handle sin? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful. Try to think through these studies that we've been doing in relationship to one another, because they are all intimately tied into one thing. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? Glorify Jesus Christ? He can't do it if we're not in fellowship. And that's our 1 John 1. So these are all intimately connected. And while you may not see it now, we have selected these 10 very, very, very carefully, because they all intermesh and make foundational things for the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ as far as our lives is concerned. All right? Finally, what does the Holy Spirit do? And I think we should put down probably a key passage for that ought to be in our memory, and it's the one that we just had over in John chapter 16 and verse 14. He is here to glorify Christ. Now, that's a key, but let's add something else to that. He glorifies Christ in what way? And for our answer to that, go to the commands of the New Testament. When it says rejoice always, the Holy Spirit does that in us via that command. That's the way he glorifies Christ, by joy. He glorifies him by the fruit of the Spirit is love. He produces love, he produces joy, he produces peace, he produces self-control. All of those things are produced in the life of the believer. All right? That brings us down to a near close in the area of the Holy Spirit. So, again, review. Who is he? He is a person. How do we know he's a person? He's got a will, he's got an intellect, he's got emotion. He is called he. He is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. Where is he? He indwells every believer, irrespective of our spiritual state. He indwells immature believers. He dwells mature believers. He indwells carnal believers. He indwells spiritual believers. He indwells all believers. In that indwelling, he may be grieved or he may be quenched. And there's where our volition comes into the picture. If we refuse to handle sin in the proper way, by returning to fellowship, via 1 John 1:9, and if we insist in going that way, then of course he is quenched and grieved, and he does not produce Christ in us. If we maintain our walk with the Lord, he does produce Christ. And in what way does he glorify Christ? By seeing fulfilled in us obedience to the commands of the New Testament in every sense of the word. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful for God the Holy Spirit, who is not an influence, but who is a person. And we're thankful that he indwells and lives in each one of us, not because of what we have done or been, but because we have rested in the cross work of Jesus Christ, and having rested there, we have been blessed with the blessing of salvation, which is manifested in the fact that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. And we pray that just as in our home, we would treat a guest with respect and with honor and with consideration. May we recognize that the Holy Spirit is not merely a guest. He is a permanent residence of these bodies. And therefore, may we allow him to have his way in the interest of your glory and the interest of our best in life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.